We'd like to turn our hearts and our minds back to the book of Ephesians this morning. We'd like to look at the concluding verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And here at the beginning portions of Ephesians chapter 1, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, has been highlighting the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we have in Christ: election, predestination, adoption, redemption. And then he expounds on the blessing that we have in the New Testament kingdom, that there was a period of time that this mystery of his will to save his people from their sins, there was a period of time in which that will was concealed and limited to public view, but now he's revealed it fully in the gospel. And now, after you've heard that and you've trusted in it and you've believed the gospel of your salvation, there's a special sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise, and then you lay hold, verse 14, of the earnest of your inheritance that God has given us here in the New Testament kingdom. And then, that's our desire, for to see people believe the truth and trust in Christ and feel the power, that their salvation is a reality, whether they feel the power of that reality or not. And our desire is for God's children to feel the power of that reality in a day-in, day-out basis. And that sets the stage for the Apostle Paul's prayer here that we talked about. His prayer for the church is, I desire for their eyes of their understanding to be enlightened. I desire for them to know more about what God has done for them. And that's the overall thought flow that's been going here. And the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, but his natural tendencies, his natural academic knowledge, his just genius, natural abilities, a lot of his writing tends toward long run-on sentences. And I can relate to that. I'm fairly long-winded in my writing. And then I just kind of start writing. Next thing I know, it's, you know, looks like the Apostle Paul in one sentence is Ephesians chapter 1. So anyway, It's difficult to just jump in here, because every verse you start with is a for, or a therefore, or a and, or something like that. But I think we've certainly laid the foundation appropriately. So we're going to jump in here in verse 15, which starts with a wherefore. So I lay that context that we've dealt with the wherefore. But I always hate kind of starting with a verse that is tying back to previous concepts. And we want to just look at these concluding verses through the end of the chapter. So we'll begin here, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, as we've addressed the prayers of the pastor for the church and for the sheep. First of all, we give thanks for the blessing of the lively stones that we have the privilege of serving with and serving, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name which is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So I love reading these portions of Scripture, because it's almost like the Holy Spirit, which shouldn't be surprising. The Holy Spirit really just gets a hold of the Apostle Paul, and he really just starts shucking the corn. He really just starts preaching while he's writing. And I think that's part of the reason why these sentences get so long. It's because he just he starts just reveling in these truths that the Holy Spirit is moving him to pen. And if you notice, if you look at the punctuation there, there may be some semicolons, but that's all one big sentence and all one big thought all the way from verse 15 all the way through the end of the chapter at verse 23. So the prayer for the church, certainly the pastor's prayer for the sheep, is that God would bless you to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and his that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. For what purpose? We want you to know, to grow in grace and in knowledge of the truth, so you would know more about Jesus. And the more you know about Jesus, the more you're rooted and grounded in him, the more stabilized you will be when the inevitable storms and trials and tribulations come in our life. But notice specifically, this is the pastor's heart, the pastor's prayer, his desire, that ye may know, that you would have absolute, resolute confidence. Some very vitally important things that allow you to have that stability in a world that is fallen with sin. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And we will interact with challenging circumstances on a daily basis. So therefore, what is our stabilizing anchor? You know, you remember that language from Hebrews chapter 4, maybe? I'll find that real quick. Hebrews chapter 6. To immutable things, verse 18, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that's set before. What do we want you to know? What does God want you to know? I mean, this is the pastor's heart, but really it's God's desire for his sheep. What does God want you to know? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Now, the calling there is primarily the new birth. Remember the covenant of redemption in Romans chapter 8. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, then he called, and called, then he justified, and justified, then he also glorified. Calling there is what's described very soon in chapter 2 is quickening, regeneration, the new birth, calling us from dead in sins to life in Jesus Christ. You may know what is the hope of his calling. When you've been called, it's God's calling, it's not the preacher's call. It's not the call of faith. It's God's call. When he calls you from dead in sin to life in Christ and draws you out of that deadness, just like Lazarus was drawn out of the grave, there is a hope that God plants inside of you that is your anchor. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. Both sure and steadfast, and this anchor is tied, which entereth into that within the veil. Within, you know, you think about the work that was accomplished within the veil when Jesus entered into the throne of God, shed his blood upon the mercy seat, and when he cried, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Our confidence of the hope of the call, of our calling, of his calling, is based on what? It's based on what Jesus accomplished within the veil, right? Within that inner place, that inner holiest of holies, that he shed his blood upon the mercy seat before an eternal holy God. It's based on what he did within the veil. That is the basis of our hope, right? So, we want you to know what is the hope of his calling. And that is the anchor of your soul. The stabilizing influence in all of the storms and trials and cares of this world. Now, what is that anchor? What is that anchor? What is that hope? Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. We'll just start here in verse 25 for flow. Wherefore I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. That's what we tried to express for you. Why did God give gifts unto men? For you, for the benefit of the sheep, for the benefit of the church, for the edification of the body of Christ, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, this is similar language to Ephesians 1, right? Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest in his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's a mystery. I mean, just as much, maybe even more so, you know, it says, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of the incarnation. How did God, that fills the fullness of the universe, how, if you'll allow me to just use the language of finite mortal minds, how did he confine himself? He wasn't confined, but how did all the fullness of the power of God, because that's the language we have a little bit later on in Colossians, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was 100% fully God. How was all of that, the God who, I mean, just, it's insane to think about how big the universe is. I was making some notes and I was kind of thumbing back through that when we were down at the beach, and I was looking at the beach, and then I was thinking about, man, this, every time I'm at the beach, I just feel about how small I am. And you can only see a few miles. And this world is like 70% water. And I'm looking at such a small microscopic percentage of the water on the face of the earth. And you just start extrapolating all that. And then you just think about, man, how huge is this world, right? How huge is this world? And I'm not going to get these numbers right. But then think about how huge the earth is. And then our sun, that little bitty speck up in the sky, that sun can hold a million Earths. I think that number's right. I got it written down somewhere. But then that sun is not even really a big star. It's kind of a small star in the scheme of stars. And then, you know, what does the light go? 186,000 miles per second, and we measure things in this universe in light years. How far does light travel in a year? And then you think about all those stars and how big we think the Earth is, but the Earth is almost microscopic in comparison to the sun. And then the sun is very small in relation to all the rest of the stars. And then it says that God just... What, and then all the waters on the face of the earth. It says he measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand. Okay, so think about all of the gallons upon. I saw something about the 40 trillion gallons. I mean, some crazy number. We'll say it was that 40 trillion gallons of water was rained or brought ashore or something by Hurricane Helene. Mm-hmm. Okay, think about how insane, blow your mind number of the gallons of water there must be on the face of the earth, right? And it says that God meted out the waters in the hollow of his hand. Think about the quantity of the, if he was holding the whole earth in his hand, and we think the earth is so big, how big must the whole body be if he's just holding that in his hand? But then the stars, the universe, it just says the stars are the work of his fingers. Again, just if his, those billions of stars that are so insanely big we can't even fathom them. If he's just creating those with his hands, how big, now God's a spirit, okay? So he doesn't have, God the Father doesn't have a body the way that we would think about a body, but he's speaking to people with finite minds and trying to explain things the best that he can. So if we're extrapolating that, if God did have a body, how big would his body be, right? Which none of this, our minds can't contain it, you see? So then, how is it possible for a God that big and that powerful to be in a 6'2", 200-pound body, right? Great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of the incarnate. I mean, everything about our eternal salvation hinges on things that we really can't understand, right? We can't understand the Trinity. We can't understand the incarnation. We can't really understand, and at least I can't, how Jesus Christ in 6 hours on the tree of the cross paid in full an eternity of suffering for billions of God's elect. Everything about our eternal salvation, there's significant components of it that we can't even really understand. Okay? Those are mysteries. Well, what a incomprehensible mystery to say that Christ, the sovereign God of this universe, right? That the heavens of the heavens can't contain. Well, I was trying to give you like a little bit of a picture of how big the heavens of the heavens are. The heavens of the heavens can't contain him, and he has chosen to take up residence in my soul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're a born-again child of God, you have Christ residing inside of. Now, where is he at? Down in your soul somewhere, right? I mean, you don't just go deep, you know. My dad had multiple open heart surgeries. You don't open up that chest cavity and go down in the middle of it, and there's like down in the middle, you go past your heart and past whatever's around there, and then right, there's this very small little dot down in the bottom that's your soul. It's a spiritual nature. So where's that? It's in here somewhere. It's a mystery, isn't it? The soul, when the soul departs, yeah, that's kind of the language that's used. Was it Rebecca? Rachel. When Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, it uses language. She ended up passing away, giving birth to him. When her soul was in departing, her soul was in the process of departing. So her soul that resided inside of her, when that soul leaves the body ceases natural life. Now there's medical things that go along with that. You know, your heart will stop beating and your brain won't function. There are medical things that go along with that. But the reason why people die, it's not because the heart gave out, it's because their soul departed and their body remains. So where's that soul at? It's a mystery, right? I don't know where it's at down in there. You know, there's some difference between the soul and the spirit. The living Word of God can discern the difference between the soul and the spirit. We can't discern the difference between the soul and the spirit. We're three components, body, soul, and spirit. The body makes sense, but where's that soul at? It's down in there somewhere. And when it leaves, that's when our natural life ends. Again, there are natural medical things that are associated with us physically dying, but the reason why we die is because our soul departs. Okay? So, somewhere in the middle of all that down in there, the sovereign, incomprehensible God of this universe resides inside of you. That there's a reason why that's called a mystery, right? I mean, I can't wrap my head around that, and certainly we won't be able to wrap our head around that this side of heaven with mortal, finite minds. It's a mystery. But the desire is for you to know more about things that you can't comprehend, right? That's what we talked about from Ephesians chapter 3. Our desire, our prayer for the church is for you to know more about the love of God, which passeth knowledge. We want you to know more about things you can't comprehend. And part of the reason for that is because when you see how powerful God is and how dynamic He is and how and the magnitude of His love, you just are reminded yet again of how worthy He is to be worshipped, right? How worthy He is to be praised. There's a reason why He justly and rightfully desires, not just desires, but commands and obligates every single creature to worship Him, because He's worthy of it. And the more that you meditate on these mysteries that you can't comprehend, the more you just realize how worthy He is to be praised. I mean, this, you know, how big He is, the magnitude of it. And then in Psalm chapter 8, what is man that thou art mindful of? How is it possible that this God could be worried about an insignificant speck of dust in the general vicinity of Mississippi in this vast world that has billions of people on it? How could He be worried about an insignificant collection of dust like me? That leads us to praise, right? It leads us to glory, to glorify Him, particularly to glorify His grace, as we've considered in multiple verses, to the praise of the glory of His grace. But our desire, and God's desire for you, is that you will know more what is the hope of His calling. And it is and the more we stir that up, we need to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance. The more we have that stirred up, the more it will give you, which leads into, not the next thought, but the one after that, the power. Let's go ahead and skip ahead. Which is the verse 19, which is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. You know, it's so easy, and I struggle with this on a daily basis, to just feel so weak. And we are. That's not a bad perspective to have to a large degree, to feel so weak. But don't ever leave those thoughts feeling weak. Be reminded that there is a power that resides inside of you that has all power in heaven and earth. Okay? And it is a greater power than you can comprehend. You know, why is it that we're told in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me? Why? Because there is a power that resides inside of you. He's not going to inject, to put it another way, He's not going to give you more strength. He's going to allow the fullness of His power to be manifested through your weakness. That's the thrust of the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. He reached the point where he says, the Apostle Paul prayed for the Lord to take away that thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times, and the Lord said, it's not my will to do that. It needs to remain and abide so that you would not be exalted above measure. The Lord knows what we can handle, and He knows the way that we would mishandle things. And there's a reason why Paul was called to be an apostle and other men weren't. And a lot of his sufferings molded him into the humble, meek man that was prepared for that. But any of us in our natural sense, boy, if people were questioning my apostleship, he said distinctly that I didn't tell anybody about this experience. When I was caught up into the third heaven, I didn't tell anybody about it till right now, even though it happened 14 years ago. Well, let me tell you, as soon as I got back, everybody would be hearing about it. Everybody. But the Lord made it clear you're not allowed to talk about it. And even if you were allowed to talk about it, the words can't come out of the magnitude. And don't ever forget that. I know I've mentioned that for you before, but don't ever forget that when you're reading the book of Revelation. He is describing things that are not possible to be comprehended in the language of earth, in the language of this world. But he's describing things that our language can't describe. But he's describing it anyway, right? So Paul goes through that process and he prays, Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh. The Lord said, I'm going to suffer it to remain. And he tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul learned the lesson. Therefore will I glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, when I am weak, then am I strong. What does in all things, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does that mean? That means in your lowest moment of weakness is when you've removed all the filters, removed all of the limitations, removed all of your struggling against the Lord. You've removed all those things to where now the only thing that remains is the power of Christ to be manifested. And when that shows up, there is nothing that the power of Christ can't strengthen you to endure, right? Why? Because there's nothing in this world that is limited for the power of God to handle, right? So there is a power that resides inside of you that truly we cannot comprehend. What we have to do is learn to get ourselves out of the way and quit quenching the Spirit and pray to remove. And we talk about the power of Christ being manifested. It's the same way with the light, right? Jesus, the hope of glory, resides inside. He's the light of the world. What do I need to do? Get the bushel out of the way, right? Get everything out. There's a light. We get up every day, we say, I need to let my light shine. No, what you need to do is just get yourself out of the way to let the light that already resides inside of you beam forth to everybody around you, right? I don't have to get up and say, I've got to strengthen up my strength. I have to magnify my strength so I can be stronger. No, what you say is, Lord, you have all power in heaven and earth. Let your power be manifested in and through me. Well, in the same way, you can't just say, okay, my light is operating at 20%. I've got to make sure that I elevate my light shining brightness up to 70% to that. No, what do? You say, Lord, you're already, the light of the world is already inside of me. Beam out to where other people can see. There's a light already inside of you. There's a power already inside of you. There's a love already inside. What's the characteristic of Jesus? He's love, right? How do we love our neighbor? Just love him more and let the love that already resides inside of you beam out and ooze out to other people, right? There's a power. There's a light. There's a love. All these attributes of God. You know, what's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride. What resides inside of you? Pride. What else resides inside of you? Jesus Christ is the embodiment of meekness, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are the attributes of God. And what happens when we see the attributes of God being manifested in actions? We say, the reason why somebody's doing that is because God's inside of them, right? And that's what it means by the fruit of the Spirit. So when we start letting our natural tendency to be prideful manifest, what do we need to do? Say, Lord, crucify my pride. And there's meekness already inside of me. This one always hits home. You know what else was inside of you? Long-suffering. Long-suffering's inside of you. Gentleness is inside of you. Love is inside of you. Joy is inside of you. Peace is inside of you. Why? Because Jesus is inside of you. What's the crux every day? To just let all of the attributes of God manifest in my daily actions, right? But you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches. This is a mystery. But our desire is, again, for you to know more about these mysteries. God's desire is for you to know more about these mysteries, that you may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We are Christ and God's riches. Do you understand that? Talk about a mystery, because that doesn't make any sense, right? Well, how could we be his riches? He owns everything. In earth, in heaven, he has all power in heaven. How is it that we could be what he deems to be the most valuable commodities in this universe? He views us as his. Why did he choose to reside inside of us? Because we are his riches. We are his inheritance. And notice specifically, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance? In the saints. His riches are in you. That's what brings him joy. Is you, because he loves you. And he loved you before the world began. And he proved that love by sending his son to die for you. You are the apple of God's eye. Individually. Now collectively, God loved the elect. But you individually are the apple of God's eye. You know, think about that language in Song of Solomon. You individually ravish his heart. You individually was worthy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You individually are his riches and his inheritance, and it's in you. Also, the Lord wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness. I love that escalating language. Let's go to look at some similar escalating language there in chapter 3, Ephesians 3, after he just literally blew our mind with talking about the love of God. Our desire and our prayers for you to comprehend something that's incomprehensible. And then he also said, our prayer is that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. How could you be filled with all the fullness of God? Because Christ resides inside of you. And then, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. You see that escalating language is similar to what we saw in verse 19, which is the exceeding greatness of his power. Exceeding abundantly above. All you can ask or think. And notice this, according to the power that, notice this, worketh in us. This power that has the ability to do things that are greater than the highest capacity that our minds can fathom. You know, just think in your mind of the highest, you know, we don't, there's so much to this. We don't pray bold enough. We don't pray big enough. We diminish what God can and does do in our life because we have not, because we ask not, and we put a cap. Now, God's able to blow that cap out of the water, but listen, why would you not pray to the highest capacity possible and not say, oh, Lord, you know, this is, God forbid we ever pray like Eeyore, right? I mean, oh, Lord, this is, I don't know if you know, but it's bad down here, you know. Oh, Lord, what are we going to do? Instead, you can acknowledge that, right? You can acknowledge it's a mess, but say, Lord, you're the one who opened up the Red Sea. You're the one who stopped the sun for 24 hours because Joshua prayed to you. You are the one who did all these just incomprehensible miracles. But then the thing is, when you pray to the highest capacity that your mind can fathom, God lives above that. God operates above that. And that's why he's worthy to be worshipped, right? But listen, God lives and operates higher than your mind can even fathom. That sounds like real power, right? That sounds like incomprehensible power. But that power, that incomprehensible power, worketh in us. That's what it said. That power, that incomprehensible power, works in us. As long as we don't quench His working in us, right? We're supposed to work out what God's worked in. And when we work out, we can't take credit for it. This is Philippians 2 and verse 12 and 13. We're supposed to work out what God's worked in. But then when we work it out, we give God the glory for it because it's Him that worketh in you, both willing to do of His good pleasure. But the more... the more that people have a better understanding of your weakness, when the power of God does shine forth, it gives Him more glory when people understand your weakness more acutely. Okay? And that's what Paul was essentially saying when his struggle with the thorn in the flesh. You know, I'm not going to give the pretense to people and say, I can handle this. Instead, Paul distinctly says, both in prayer, and no doubt he said it in private, no doubt he said it in public, I can't handle this thorn. Lord, take it away. I can't handle it. Now, how am I going to handle it? By the grace of God. His grace is sufficient, right? And I'm going to handle it through the power of Christ working in me. And how does the power of Christ work in me? Through my weakness. Not through my strength. Through my weakness. Which is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. According to the working of His mighty power. And there is the same resurrection power. There is the same resurrection power that resides in your soul, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. There is resurrection power that resides inside of you. Why? Because your soul has been resurrected. That's what we get to in chapter 2, right? You had the quickened who were dead in trespasses. Your soul has been resurrected. But there is resurrection power that resides inside of you. And if there comes times where I'm having to interact with someone or give counsel to someone, you know, I'm not very eloquent. I don't have the right thing to say. And I usually say, Lord, just give me wisdom. You know, if in this situation, I just need to shut up and let them cry on my shoulder, give me the wisdom to know to shut up. But you know what? There might be a distinct point in the conversation where I need to say something. It may be rebuke. It may be encouragement. But, you know, every now and then, I start a conversation and I say, I have no idea what the right thing. And then by the end of it, the Lord blesses. And I can say definitively, that's not years upon years of training. That's not any natural skill. That was the power of Christ working inside of me in that conversation to say the right thing. And you know what the right thing to say is sometimes? Nothing. You can make a strong case. It takes more power working inside of you for you to be quiet, right? Sometimes the power of Christ working inside of you is being quiet. But I can say most in those kind of conversations, there have been many of them where I started out and I have no idea the right thing to say. But by the end of it, it appears, at least by the way it was received, that I said the right thing. But I can say definitively in that situation, that was not my skill that allowed me to say that. That was the power of Christ working in me in that moment. Now, part of the reason why I think maybe the power of Christ worked in me in that, may have done that, is because when I started that conversation, I was, you know, privately in the back of my head praying those Nehemiah prayers, saying, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say, right? Why did His power work in me? It's because I'm confessing to the Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm going to say. So when I say the right thing, it's evident it wasn't me. It was the power of Christ working inside of me. Now, when we say the power of Christ, this morning we were in the book of Esther, God's providence and natural and national deliverance, and the way that God powerfully moved in Esther to deliver all the Jews. Now, sometimes we view power as a Red Sea moment, an Esther moment. You know, these powerful. You don't know how many times power is manifested. It's manifested in those, as I was describing earlier, private conversations with just two people in the room saying the right thing at the right time. That is their encouragement, that it was exactly, or the verse, whatever it was. Power is not always shifting the tide of the future of nations. Power is not miraculous moments like the parting of the Red Sea or you being delivered in a burning furnace when Jesus was right there with those three Hebrew men in the furnace. That's not always how power is manifested. Actually, to a large degree, connecting that, as we addressed this morning on the radio program with the book of Esther, there are no miracles in the book of Esther. It is just simply God working in and through regular people in what appears to be daily mundane actions. And by the end of it, I don't really think anyone looked at Esther. And now she's to be commended. She's a virtuous woman. She had courage. But I don't think anyone looked at her and said, you know what? I bet she'd been training for this her whole life. Esther did a great job in doing it. You know what most people would look at that and say? Look at the power of Christ working in Esther. Look at the power of Christ working in Mordecai. And again, I would encourage you to listen to that message. Because again, how did the power of Christ work in Mordecai? By just doing the right thing in uncovering and properly reporting an assassination attempt of the king 5 years earlier. And they just wrote it down randomly. And then the Lord brings that to the attention of the king in the exact night that Haman's going to try to kill him the next day. Mordecai is probably like those sheep in Matthew 25. He forgot he did it. When did I do that? What? I love the book of Esther. When they came to him that day, he probably got up. Okay, regular day. Okay, going to go serve. And then somebody comes to him and, you know, if you're doing day, Mordecai, we're going to parade you through the streets. And he's like, and he's just like those sheep in Matthew 20. Wait, what? Why? Why? Don't you remember when you saved the life of the king? He's like, no, not really. not really. I don't think he'd been riding the coattails of that one good deed that went unnoticed years before. It was a regular day for him. And then somebody showed up and said, we're going to parade you. And then by the end of the day, he's second in command of all the Persian Empire. Okay. I don't think anyone would look at that and say, man, that's an impressive guy right there, Mordecai. Instead, they would say, look at the power of Christ working in this regular guy, right? Look at the power of Christ working through this regular lady, Esther. Which is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And then, belief is the evidence that we've already been quickened. But it's an evidence of a regeneration. Belief is the evidence of a resurrection of the soul. So the way in which you believe is by the resurrection power of Christ that's taken up residence inside of you. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the grave is the same power that resides in your soul. There is and also, if you're in the midst of a situation where you need life injected into this situation, this looks like a dead situation to me. Well, guess what? There's resurrection power that resides inside of you. And you might be the mechanism, if the power of Christ works in and through you, you might be the mechanism to inject resurrection power into this dead relationship, into this dead situation. You see? Not because you don't have resurrection power. We know that. But there's resurrection power that resides inside of you. So I might be the conduit that the power of Christ working inside of me delivers life into this dead situation. Okay? Which he wrought in Christ. Verse 20 of Ephesians 1. When he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now Jesus has been resurrected. He's at the right hand of God, ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's been elevated. He always has had that position of power, but now in his body, he has been elevated to the right hand of God, and that right hand of God is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You know, sometimes it addresses this later on in Ephesians chapter 6, and leads on in the armor of God, but who's our enemy? Who's our enemy? No, Satan's our enemy. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And yes, those can seem very daunting. You know, going back to the story of Esther, that spiritual wickedness in high places looked very daunting. But don't you ever forget that the power that worketh inside of us and the God that we serve is high above the highest dominion and principality that this world has to offer. So Haman thought he was the top of the rung. By the end of the day, he was dead, hanging on his own gallows he made for Mordecai. He thought he was at the very top. Guess what? There was somebody that was higher than him. And he ended up dead by the end of the day. And hath put all things under his feet. Well, if he's in heaven, no one has the ability to ascend higher than the earth. And the earth is his footstool. All things are under his feet. That most fearsome, concerning enemy, government, whatever it is, they can't get any higher than the feet of Jesus because he's so high. He's not in danger, and if he's not in danger, you're certainly not in danger either. Hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head. He's the head of the church. Now, he's the head in a bodily sense, but also, don't miss the language, to be head over all things to the church. Now, that applies with how we conduct ourselves in a collective group, when we make decisions as a church body, but you individually are the lively stones that make up the church. And the way that he's the head of the church is that he's the head of you on a daily basis. So if he's going to be head of the church over all things, that means for you individually as a member of this body, he has to be the head over all things in your life. You know, you don't get to carve out 20% that's just yours that he doesn't have authority over. You don't get to carve out what you perceive that I'm going to hang on to. He is the head over all things to the church. And for him to be the head over all things to the church, he has to be the head over all things in your individual life. Okay? Which is his body. The church is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now that's a mysterious statement too. It just clearly is saying there's a tremendous fullness, whatever that means, whatever the magnitude and the dynamic of that is, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then kind of connecting that back with Ephesians 3 and verse 19, to know the love of Christ with passive knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He filleth all in all. And our prayer, and God's prayer, God's desire for you is for you to be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, how could you be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, that's a mystery, isn't it? The short answer from my finite mind is that you can't, right? There's no way that the fullness of his glory outside of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ can be contained in the physical body that is cursed by sin. It could be contained in his body because it wasn't a sinful body, right? The fullness of the Godhead could be contained in his body because his body was not sinful. But the fullness of God, the fullness of the fullness, cannot be contained in a body that is sinful. It would be consumed. But our prayer, God's prayer, is that you would just be filled up more with Jesus Christ. Now, he's already in there. See, that's the thing, right? He's already in there. And he already fills the fullness of your soul. But our prayer is that he would fill the fullness of our mind. He would fill the fullness of our heart. He would fill the fullness of our actions. He would fill the fullness of our life. He already consumes the fullness, which that should make sense why no one could ever lose their salvation, right? This idea is that somebody can be saved, can be born again, and then they get unborn again. You tell me how somebody's going to come in there and dethrone Christ in you. How's going to kick Jesus out of your soul? Tell me who's going to do that. The obvious answer is nobody, right? This idea that you're like saved and then all of a sudden you get unsaved. He resides in you and then he doesn't reside inside. Tell me who came in and kicked Jesus out. The obvious answer is nobody can, right? And obviously the obvious answer is no one can lose their salvation, because your salvation is totally wrapped up in Jesus Christ and totally wrapped up in his free and sovereign grace. So our prayer is that you would know more fully the hope of his calling, know the riches of his inheritance in the saints, to know the greatness of the power that resides inside of us. And Lord, work in and through us according to your will, to where your power is on display. Not my talent, not my ability, not my personal strength. And then, when we get weary, when we get tired, that is inevitable. When we get weary in well-doing, so easy to get weary in well-doing. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the creator of the earth, again, he's lifting your gaze to the heavens, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there's no searching. If you get tired, we inevitably get tired. We get weary in well-doing. There's a power that resides inside of you that doesn't even have the capacity to get tired, right? So therefore, he giveth power to the faint. And that literally means, not just like, oh, I feel faint, I'm tired, I'm lightheaded. That means somebody that is passed out. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. You see? Even the youth shall faint and be weary, the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew. It says there in italics. It says there in italics. That's his strength. That's not your strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Why? Because there's a power that resides inside of us that can encourage us when we get tired. That can encourage us when we get weak, when we get faint. And if people know our weakness, and they know how weak and tired and faint we are, then when they see us displaying strength and power, the only conclusion is that's God's power. That's not their power. He gets the glory for it. He gets the credit for it. We pray that God's power would be manifested, work in and through us in the body of Christ.